There's always something new and fresh in the Word of God. So this morning I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I've titled this sermon, The 75-Second Gospel, or The Gospel in 75 Seconds. And 75 seconds, I timed it. That's how long it took me to read the passage. So I'm going to read it in 75 seconds. Then I'm going to talk about it for about 30 minutes. So here's the word of the Lord, the gospel in 75 seconds. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I was reading a book this last week by Mark Dever. He's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. I recommend just about anything that he's written. He publishes his works through a publishing company called Nine Marks. And this is a book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. And I want to read you a story. I thought about telling it myself, but as I was working on it, I said, you know, I want to read it. And so it's going to take, it's about 2 pages, but I think it's worth you listening to. John Harper was born in a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland in 1872. When he was about 14 years old, he became a Christian himself. And from that time on, he began to tell others about Christ. At 17 years of age, he began to preach, going down the streets of his village and pouring out his soul in passionate pleading for men to be reconciled to God. After 5 or 6 years of toiling on street corners, preaching the gospel and working in the mill during the day, Harper was taken in by the Reverend E.A. Carter of Baptist Pioneer Mission in London. This set Harper free to devote his whole time and energy to the work so dear to his heart, evangelism. Soon, in September 1896, Harper started his own church. This church, which he began with just 25 members, numbered over 500 by the time he left 13 years later. During this time, he had been both married and widowed. Before he lost his wife, God blessed Harper with a beautiful little girl named Nana. Harper's life was an eventful one. He almost drowned several times. When he was 2.5 years of age, he fell into a well but was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept out to sea by a strong current and barely survived. And at age 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. If anything, these brushes with death seemed simply to confirm John Harper in his zeal for evangelism, which marked him out for the rest of the days of his life. While pastoring his church in London, Harper continued his fervent and faithful evangelism. In fact, he was such a zealous evangelist that the Moody Church in Chicago asked him to come over to America for a series of meetings. He did, and they went well. A few years later, Moody Church asked him if he would come back again. And so it was that Harper boarded a ship one day with a second-class ticket at Southampton, England, for the voyage to America. Harper's wife had died just a few years before, and he had with him his only child, Nana, age 6. What happened after this, we know mainly from two sources. One is Nana, who died in 1986 at the age of 80. She remembered being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight, and he said that the ship that they were on had struck an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them, but as a precaution, he would put her in a lifeboat with her older cousins who had accompanied them. As for Harper, he would wait until the other ship arrived. Well, the rest of this story is tragically well known. The ship they were on was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to John Harper after is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, let's see if I can make it through this, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he was converted. He explained that he had been on the Titanic that night that it struck the iceberg. He had clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He too was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little later he was washed back beside me again. "Are you saved now?" he cried out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Then, losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water underneath me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. What a story. I knew I wasn't going to make it through without some tears. You know, none of us are evangelists like that. Maybe there's someone like that. I don't know. But most of us not. Most of us struggle so much with evangelism. How do we start a conversation? How do we end the conversation? How do we, who do we do it to? When? What do we say? Do I go full bore? Do I stand up on the coffee table and preach it? Or do I take time to share it? We all struggle with those things. And while none of us are John Carver, each of us certainly have room to grow in our faithfulness in sharing the good news. So this morning's passage, and why I think it's a Bible passage you need to know, is that it is a clear, concise presentation of the gospel in 75 seconds. Now, it doesn't cover every angle in the fullness that you may find in other verses, but it certainly opens those up to us and would be a worthy gospel presentation to someone. And I don't remember from whom I first heard this, but I'm going to summarize this passage by using 4 R's. And I picked this up years ago. This passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And this will help us remember it. Rebellion, rescue, resurrection, and response. The first one is rebellion. Let me read those first 3 verses again. Excuse me. Combination of pollen and that story I just read. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow, what a description. We could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks just on that passage. Wouldn't that be fun? It describes our spiritual condition apart from Christ. It describes anyone who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It describes that man who is hanging on that shipwreck debris in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean with 2 miles of water underneath him. It described him until he trusted in Jesus Christ. So apart from Christ, we are walking, talking, eating, running, climbing, working, dead men. That is our status. We are both unable and unwilling to respond to what God requires. It describes it as being dead in trespasses and sin. And that simply means we are separated from God. We have no spiritual, enduring, everlasting life. And it's all because we have broken God's laws. And some people, you've met them, and maybe it was you yourself. Well, you said, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I keep most of God's laws. I'm not a murderer or a bank robber. And, you know, I'm not a serial killer. And, you know, I don't normally lie. Just little white lies. Well, James has some wonderful news for that. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. So we are all, apart from Christ, dead in our trespasses and sin. And this is the way we all walked. And when the Bible says, you know, it's in which you once walked, what that is that's just terminology for meaning your whole lifestyle. Everything you do and everything you are, it's a lifestyle that is one that is continually and passionately breaking God's commands, even when we're unaware of them. And it's not just minor infraction here or a little misstep there. It's a lifestyle of active rebellion against God Almighty. And I remember the day that God opened my eyes to that. I'm sure that you remember that day when God opened your eyes to the depth of your transgressions and your sins and your rebellion. And Paul, another way he describes it in this opening section is just following the course of this world. That's the way it all flows. It's just live your life and go along with the masses of people. It's just going with the flow, doing what everybody else is doing. But you know, there's an unseen, an unknown spiritual dynamic that as unbelievers, we are blind to. And that as we live and as we walk to the course of this world, we are blind to the one who is behind all that. And it's called here the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Fallen angel. When we sin as unbelievers in a lifestyle of sin, it's not just the fact that we're not following Christ. That's a reality. What we're actually doing is we're following Satan. And most sinners, unbelievers that I know, and I love them, I have family members, they're not actively, willfully following Satan. That's not the way they would put that. Nobody puts it that way except the Satan worshipers, and they're kind of strange anyway. But everybody that's dead in trespasses and sin is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Paul described this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, he's talking about unbelievers, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Imagine if you had a conversation this next week and somebody said, describe your family and friends, your coworkers. What are they like? I don't think any of us would say, oh, they're all sons of disobedience. You know, that's a term for us to know what it was like. See, because we learn about our sins and our transgressions. We learn more about them after we become converted to Christ. And then we have a view of what those things really were. And that we were children of disobedience. And although we would never answer it like that, it doesn't make it any less true. Our loved ones, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our neighbors, our co-workers, maybe even a fellow church member, sons of disobedience. They are the ones among whom we all once lived. We know what it's like. And Paul doesn't mince words in describing how we once behaved. He calls it the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And because of our nature and because of this, we deserve eternal punishment. You go, why would these three verses be in this passage of a gospel presentation? All I want to do is be saved. Well, you know, these first three verses, as brutal and as difficult and as unpopular as they are, it gives us the very reason why or what we need to be saved from. From eternal damnation. From a holy God, which the people of God sing, holy, holy, holy. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us why we need the gospel. And it's so much more. The gospel is so much more than just, and I don't want to pick on any group, but it's so much more than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you're a believer, that's true. I can affirm that. But that's not a gospel presentation. The gospel presentation, sometime, some way, somehow, the discussion of sin and judgment is something that comes up. So we've heard the bad news. Who's ready to move on? You know, if our religion, I thought about this. If we're forever stuck in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, going around and making a religion out of our fallenness, and we're forever and only focusing on our rebellion, and yet we attempt to be holy, I thought of those monks and Monty Pythons in Search of the Holy Grail. You remember the ones? They had wooden copies of the law, and as they're reciting religious chants, every step they take, they bang their head with it. You remember that scene? Just walking along, you know, and that's what it's like. If you stay in Ephesians 1 through 3 and make a religion out of just that, you know, God help us. And he does in the next section. And it's the second R. We've looked at rebellion. Let's look at the rescue. Because the rescue is the good news that God brings. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. I love it in Scripture, and take notice every time you see it when it says, but God. that usually you're getting ready to get one of the Apostle Paul's glorious gospel presentations. So we've seen Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is disastrous news for mankind. But God. The gospel always starts with God, with the nature of God, with who He is as lawgiver, as Savior, as Redeemer, as Creator. All these things which describe God, His attributes, that's where the gospel begins, with God. In this passage, Paul describes Him as being rich in mercy, great in love. Maybe someone needs to hear that today. Maybe someone's stuck over in the first three verses, the verses we have to read and have to embrace, but they're stuck there. And they're just beating themselves up with God's law over and over and over, never being able to rise above. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, He made us alive together with Christ. So what do paramedics do if someone falls over and their heart stops beating? You know, the first thing they get on that chest and they start pumping. Or, you know, we've got a couple of AEDs out there. And I looked that up because I wanted to know exactly what the AED, I knew what the D stood for. But it's an automatic defibrillator. And so you take the person that's fallen out or has had some, you know, cardiac arrest, and you put those contacts on their chest, and you know, it's all designed to do all that, and it's to tweak that heart. It's to prime the pump going again to start pumping blood to all the vital organs in the brain. The recipient is 100% passive. They're laying there. And if their heart stopped, maybe they haven't gotten cold yet, but they're technically dead, right? With no heartbeat. And then the outside source comes in and makes them alive and jolts them. An outside power source. God's defibrillator is the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. The defibrillator's power is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ deals with the fact that we broke God's law. He dies as the sacrifice, as the substitution, as the propitiation for our sins. So His death satisfies the judgment that was due to us. And then the resurrection brings the new life that Christ has. So we are made alive together with Christ. The third R we're going to deal with in just a minute or so is resurrection. So an outside power comes to someone who was dead in transgressions and sin and makes us alive in Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." We're once dead, we're now alive. By grace you have been saved. So we've looked at rebellion, we looked at rescue. Let's now look at resurrection. Just a wonderful two verses. Verses 6 and 7. "And raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Well, that's a lot to look forward to, isn't it? See, the gospel of Christ ushers us into something wonderfully large and comprehensive for all eternity. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Christ risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father with all rule and authority over all creation. See, what happened 2,000 years ago is of the utmost importance and relevance for us now in 2021. And our life is like taking off in an airplane. I go out and I prayer walk at Pontiac Lake Park all the time, but I love it when the planes, and some of them, they're just doing touch and goes. They're practicing. They just go around. I see the planes, and then a corporate jet will come in. Every now and then, a bigger jet will come in. I always stop and look. I like to see them. But think of taking off in an airplane in the middle of a huge storm. The wind's blowing. The clouds are dark. You're kind of scared. You go, man, are we going to crash in this thing? And it's just the storm of life. And we're desperately trying to get off the ground. But you know, in Christ, He meets us in the storm. And we take off. And before we know it, there's blue sky. He lifts us up above the storm. Because we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. It's a taste of things to come. We are there positionally now. Then once we pass on from this world, we will be there. We will actively be there. It won't just be our position. It will be our geography. And even when we pass into eternity and live forever in the perfection that Christ grants us, the riches of God's grace will continue to be immeasurable. I've shared this a number of times. One of my first pastors used to say, he'd ask God in his prayer, God, why do we have to live forever? And he always would say, Jesus told him, it's going to take forever to show you how much I love you. That's the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness. And then the last part, the last R, we have rebellion, we have rescue, we have resurrection, and we have response. And we know that salvation doesn't just automatically go to everybody. Jesus didn't die on the cross, and then immediately every human being of all time that ever lived, past, present, and future, is automatically saved. We know it doesn't happen like that. It doesn't just happen to everyone or come to everyone willy-nilly. There is a part that we have to play, but it's a gift of God that He gives us, and that is what the Bible, the response that the Bible calls faith. And we can see this in verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, faith in Jesus Christ is not the end of the matter. It's the beginning. Trusting in Christ is the beginning of new life. When we parents bring our children home from the hospital, we have great plans, don't we? We have high hopes. We have dreams. We know we can't control it all, but we try to set them up the best we can to succeed and be faithful and know the ways of the Lord. And for our children, birth is just the beginning for them. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that God brings us to good works that He has designed for us to do. See, they aren't just hopes and dreams for God, wishing them for His children. He's actually, according to this passage, created the good works in advance for us to walk in. And that means every single person here, in the sound of my voice online, that's a Christian, there are good works provided by God, foreordained, that we should walk in. God has plans for our lives. He gives us His Spirit. We become living stones. We are pieced together as a temple of God in which God dwells by His Spirit. He gives us gifts of His Spirit in order to bear fruit of His Spirit so that He may be glorified as He's looking for worshipers, that He may be looked upon as Redeemer and Savior as we pray for more laborers out into the storm of life. See, everyone who comes to Christ through faith now has a new purpose in life. You walk differently. It's not according to the ways of the world. It's according to the ways of God. And walking again is a description of a comprehensive, complete definition of our lives. While we used to walk in our trespasses and sin, we are now to walk in the good works God prepared for us before we ever came to believe in Him. So firm and complete is our purpose in God's mind that He went ahead and designed our job descriptions even before He created the world. Blows me away. He had our names written in His book of life. And He knew. He knew how He was going to fill you, how He was going to gift you, how He was going to use you. So let's look at a few points of just application, and they're just reminders. The salvation in Christ and coming to salvation in Christ is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's a means to be a worshiper and a servant and active for God and His kingdom, with the end purpose being the glory of God in all things. Imagine somebody ask you, what's your job description as a Christian? Giving God all the glory. Being a worshiper. In fact, God's looking for that. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and our understanding of this passage can be a helpful scriptural tool for us to understand ourselves and understand the world that we deal with. So remember and write them down. If you're on the pastor's sermon note group and realm, you got that this morning. Rebellion, rescue, resurrection, and response. Let's respond to Him by preparing to come to the Lord's Supper. Would you pray with me?